And so this thing of preaching is about, it's not about how smart you are or how gifted you are. It's about how much you allow the Holy Spirit to deal with your heart and to make Jesus inside of you big. And as that happens and you get more in touch with Christ and want to portray Christ, your preaching improves. People's lives change. You become a vessel that's more honorable to God because you want Christ to be seen in you and through you. So the gift of preaching is about your ability to let Jesus shine through you in a vocal way.
Hey, welcome to a very special episode of the Expositors Collective podcast. My name is Mike Neglia, and you've just heard from our guest for this week, Dr. David Ireland. And the reason why it's special is not only because of our esteemed guest, it also is because this is our 300th episode. Way back in June of 2018, the first little episode of this show was released on a Tuesday morning, and we've been releasing them on Tuesday mornings ever since. Thank you if you are a faithful listener from back in the day, or if you're one of the recent newcomers who've come along. You know, this is a labor of love. This is hopefully a gift to those that listen. It personally benefits me. I love getting the chance to have such great conversations with thinkers, practitioners, professors, authors, and preachers. I love this stuff. And thanks so much for listening along. And you know what? Expositors Collective, we have a podcast. This is part of what we do, but more than anything, we're a training initiative of the Calvary Global Network. CGN is all about planting churches, making disciples, and preaching the gospel. And this is one of the ways that we're trying to encourage the current and the upcoming leaders in Christ Church. We do so through this podcast and through our in-person training events. Just recently, we finished our 13th in-person training event in Indianapolis, Indiana. Thanks again to our hosts at the Creek Church in Indianapolis for, creating such a successful time together as we got to invest in those Bible teachers and preachers who came along. We're going to be planning out 2024. Get in touch if you are interested in partnering with us to bring our initiative over to your city and your region. You'll hear about this more in upcoming episodes, but our hope and our plan is to put together a training video masterclass that can be used by small groups or possibly even individuals as a way of taking some of the content of what we do in our training sessions and spreading it out. Instead of being a concentrated blast over a Friday and a Saturday, turning it into something that you and your church leadership and your upcoming teachers can spread out over a series of weeks with homework assignments and feedback opportunities. Anyway, this is just one of many ways that we're trying to help and to equip the next generation of Christ-centered expositors. All right, I'm going to stop talking about me, and now I want to talk about our guest, Dr. David Ireland. He has been, preaching for 30-plus years. He's the pastor of Christ Church in New Jersey, which is a very large and very diverse church. This guy has written like 20-plus books. He's got a lot to say about a lot of things, and so I'm going to wrap up and let you listen to my conversation with Dr. David Ireland. Hey, welcome to the Expositors Collective podcast. I'm excited to be speaking with Dr. David Ireland. Good morning and welcome to the show.
Hello, how are you, Mike? Thank you for having me.
What a privilege. I'm not the best at small talk, and I just want to get straight into it. This is a great way for us to get to know you a bit. Dr. Ireland, do you remember the first time that you taught the Bible, and how did it go?
I was just 20 years old, Mike. In fact, it was my first year being a Christian. And the church I was part of was very tiny. And somehow the pastor recognized that there was a call of God on my life, even though I may not have been cognizant of it. And so my first sermon, it was from Philippians chapter 3, where the Apostle Paul says, that I press on towards the mark, you know, towards the goal to win the prize for which God has called me heavenward. You know, and it went, I thought I preached my heart out. It was like 16 minutes. Then I sat down.
Yeah. Okay. All right. So when you sat down, how did you feel? How did you think that it went?
I thought I flopped. I thought that there's no way, there's no calling on my life. I don't know why I'm doing this. In fact, I was a graduate student in engineering at the time. And I thought, let me just stick to engineering.
Yeah.
And I'll be satisfied. Yeah.
Yeah. And then what was the gap between that first time and then the next time? Were you kind of pulled back into the pulpit quickly, or did you have a time to kind of cool off?
It may have been about a year or two afterwards. And I think that time frame helped me become more serious about it and say, let me give more thought to it. In fact, I started to hear sermons go off in my mind. I thought I was going crazy. And and that's, I went through a major struggle with that. Should I be an engineer or should I be a pastor? And though I worked in engineering for some 6 years, I just thought that I had this tension going on in my life that was way too much. I thought I was going crazy because I had, as I mentioned, these sermons going on in my mind, and I'm wondering, why am I having these thoughts? And so I struggled big time.
Yeah. Was that a conversation that you were having merely internally? Were you speaking about that with that same pastor who saw the call of God on you in the first place?
Well, I actually went to, it was both. It was an internal conversation I was struggling with. And then it got to the point where I started to tell my wife about it. And at that time I just got married. I was 22 years old. And then she suggested I go to one of the guys I really respected, which was a math professor that was one of the most brilliant Christians I've known. He memorized, I think, the whole New Testament. And so I went to him and I said, look, I don't know why I'm feeling this way, but yeah, I'm struggling with whether or not to be an engineer or to be a minister. And then he said to me, he said, David, there are a lot of ministers. The Lord has many of them. Serve the Lord as an engineer and let God use you in that way. I mean, I was so happy when he said that to me because I said, man, the smartest guy I know tells me to just be content with being an engineer. And so I left his home smiling. And then the next day I'm back at work and the same thing starts happening again, these thoughts. And so what I did was, Mike, I went on a 3-day period of fasting and prayer. And to a young Christian, you know, I'm struggling to miss a meal, much less fasting for 3 whole days. And I told my wife, I said, I'm going to go into the second bedroom. I'm going to take some time off of work and I'm going to go and cry out to God. I just need God to answer my question. What does he call me to do with my life? And I cried out to God for 3 days. I had my Bible in that room. I had a big gallon of water. I had a notepad and a pen. And I'm laying prostrate on the floor, Mike, and I'm saying, God, what do you have called me to be? What have you called me to do with my life? And at the end of the 3 days, you know, the Lord didn't say anything to me. And I was so angry. I said, man, I lost these personal days. And then I went back into the main bedroom and I just took a nap. And when I took that nap, I woke up. And when I woke up, I fell into a trance. It was a trance vision like what Peter had in Acts chapter 10, where you lose sensation of your body and the whole room becomes a scene that you see. And the ceiling of the bedroom opened up in that trance vision. I saw the most beautiful white dove fly through the room and stood over the bed. And a feather from that dove's wing came out and just started to float like this, very back and forth, just very slowly through the air. And I heard these words, David, go and preach my word. David, go and preach my word twice. And when that happened, and then the trance ended, bird flew out of the room in the vision, the ceiling closed back up. I regained sensation of my body. And I knew without a shadow of a doubt, God had called me to preach the word. Now, I'm not suggesting that everyone may have a dramatic story and encounter with God like that. It doesn't have to be. Mm-hmm. You know, I know the great English preacher, he mentioned, his name slips me right now. He's a medical doctor and from Westminster.
You know, Martin Lloyd-Jones.
Dr. Martin Lloyd-Jones, he mentioned that he knew his calling to preach because he just had something to say. So he didn't have that dramatic type of encounter. Rather, he had more of a tugging on the heart. I got to say something. I have to say something. And I'm saying regardless of the genesis of the call, when you know that you know that you know that God has assigned you to the ministry of preaching, it's a great thing. So that helps me when I go through valleys, when I go through hill moments in terms of my walk with the Lord, my ministry. I'm anchored in the revelation of knowing that I'm fulfilling God's call in my life. So when I transitioned from working as an engineer into being a pastor, it was a slow transition. I went part-time for a couple of months as an engineer, part-time as a pastor, and then I went full-time when the Lord just really pushed me and pressed me to really trust him, and I did. And then the rest is history.
Yeah. Hey, not to pry too much, but I wonder, you've probably given some thought or some reflection even on that vision. I wonder, have you thought about why were you told to preach God's word twice? Have you given much thought to that?
Well, I have. I think that throughout scripture, whenever I see God speaking certain things, like for example, with Joseph, when Pharaoh had the dream, twice he had the dream. Not to be overly spiritual, but that affirmation is more of a confirmation, and it's almost like a seal of approval, God saying, this is what I've called you to do. I'm saying it to you twice to reinforce to you, this is not a fleeting thought.
Yeah.
And so that's how I interpret it.
Yeah. Yeah. I have a 9-year-old daughter, and she is reading Revelation these days. And I'm scared of her.
I'm scared of her.
I told her because she wanted to read it like last year. And I was like, no, honey, you got to wait a little bit. And I think you should read the rest of the Bible first to make sense of it. But anyway, she prevailed upon me. But I said, you can't read it alone. I have to be in the room with you. I have to talk about it. And anyway, long story short, she's saying, why is it holy? Holy, holy. Like, and then there's other, like, why is there these repetition of this thing? So, well, you know, honey, if it's important enough to say once and they want to emphasize it and there's a repetition and so that's kind of maybe fresh in my mind, which is why I'm asking
which is exactly the issue. So there's no question in my mind. It couldn't have been said, well, did I really hear it? No, it was twice. It was just very clear affirmation and a seal of approval, God stamping something and anchoring me to the reality. I've called you to do this. This is not your own thought. This is not your own desire. It's not some quite of a whim or a notion, or you have nothing else to do. This is my invitation for you to be what I've called you to be from the beginning of time. Be a preacher of my word.
Yeah. Well, yeah. So kind of back to that notion of like you as a preacher of God's word, thinking to your first sermon, you said it was, if I recall, 16 minutes long. And then you've preached many times since then, and I know that they're not 16 minutes any longer. How did you like grow in the capacity to have more than 16 minutes worth of stuff to say? How have you like developed even your voice and your ability to communicate? What's some kind of bad habits that you used to do, but now you don't any longer?
Well, I'll start off this way. There are three things that I do in order to really develop a sermon. And Mike, on average, it takes me about 20 hours in order to prepare a sermon. A very well-crafted sermon that I would deliver many times, depends on the setting, sometimes in 35 minutes, sometimes less, depends on where I am and what the constraints are or the margins or what the requirements are. There are three things I do. One, I read until I'm full. Two, and I'll unpack them, I think until I'm clear. Three, I pray until I'm hot. And that's when I'm ready to share. And I don't mean hot in the physical sense. I mean hot, meaning the passion, the excitement, the fire of God, the zeal, the enthusiasm, the heavenly witness, the unction, as old-time preachers say, the unction of the Spirit, the anointing of God. And so when I go back to that first point, until I read until I'm full, I do a lot of reading. Not only commentaries around the text, but I read secular information, technical information, academic research. I'm an academic at heart. And so I read a lot of the technical. So if I'm going to preach on, let's say, the mental health of leaders, I'm reading journal articles by physicians and researchers on the impact of medical health and emotional health and mental health, all those things. And so I'm going to read varying views. I'm going to read views that I don't agree with because I want to understand why they hold to that position. Yeah. I'm going to read opposing views, but primary source, I'm not reading secondary source. You should have seen one time I preached on, we were going through this, we had to transition out of our, we were in a cathedral at that time, one of our campuses, and we had to move out of there because they're putting in a new HVAC system. So we had to vacate the property for about a month. And so we went to a high school. I said, let me just turn this to a special preaching series. So I called it, What Would Jesus Say? And so I chose certain characters. What would Jesus say to Madonna? What would Jesus say to Billy Graham? What would Jesus say to Michael Jordan? What would Jesus say to Beavis and Butthead? I mean, from MTV, those zany characters. And yeah. So I went to Barnes & Noble. I bought primary source books on those characters. You should have seen the cashier when I came to the cashier with about 20 books, some from about Madonna, Michael Jordan, Billy Graham, Beavis and Butthead. She looked at the titles, looked at me, and she just knew this guy's crazy. Something's wrong with him. But I wanted to read these primary sources. So when I was preaching then, and I'll come back to those two other points, but when I was preaching about, you know, even Madonna, I said, Madonna, one of the things about Madonna is that, and this is in the height of her career, so I'm going back many years ago. And so I said, Madonna, she lost her mother when she was 5 years old. Her mother passed away. And she grew up in a very strong paternal-based, male-based society where women were really pushed down and devalued. And I said, one of the things I believe Jesus would say to Madonna is, Madonna, I'm sorry that you've had to endure that kind of devaluing. So because I was able to get primary source data, I was able to then introduce a perspective that was more in line with how Jesus would deal with individual, be they, you know, followers of him or not, and searching. And I was able to have that type of empathy towards them so that if Madonna was sitting in the audience while I preached, she wouldn't sit there and think I'm going to be bashing her. Now, so I mentioned that you, the first thing is that you read until you're full. Then you think until you're clear. So I spend a lot of time, once I've laid out this skeleton, so to speak, of that sermon, I'm really thinking about what synonyms can I use? Because one of my weaknesses is that I become very academic and big words come natural to me. And so I try to not use big words, not because I'm trying to insult people's intelligence, but rather just the opposite. I believe that scholars make things simple. And I want to be what's referred to as a public scholar. I want to be accessible to the, you know, to the average person and not be so technical that only five people sitting there can understand what in the world you're saying. And so I really think until I'm clear. I go through it. I hone it. I adjust it. I change it. I mold it. I shape it so that the sermons may have some, it's memorable, the points I make. Either it's an alliteration or it's very simple or it's a catchy phrase or it's a question that people ask. And then I spend time praying, I'm not saying that I do it separately. All those three ingredients are being mixed up throughout that 20 hours that I'm spending. I'm praying about people's hearts. And sometimes I pray not only verses of scripture, I pray things that I've read that really meant something to me. For example, D.L. Moody, I read on the autobiography of A.B. Simpson. In it, the author said that D.L. Moody would often sit in the audience. And he said that one thing that D.L. Moody said about A.B. Simpson's preaching was, no man gets to my heart like that man. And so I started praying, God, help me when I preach that I get to people's hearts. So, you know, and in regards to your question is a weakness that I've had and that I've had to correct. One weakness is that, and I found out because I invited someone to be my preaching coach about 8-10 years ago. At that time, I thought I was doing well. I had preached in some 50 countries of the world by invitation. And so I had this mega church I'm pastoring. I think I'm doing fine. But there was this gnawing feeling that I need a preaching coach. And so I called up one of my old profs and I said to him, I said, Russell, would you be willing to be my preaching coach? He said to me, he said, short answer, yes. Long answer, why? Oh. And I said, I feel like there's some opportunities that are close to me. Because I've not worked on my craft enough. And I want to really work on my craft even more than I've done before. And so I said, I have tools that I use when I'm evaluating preachers and coaching them. I can send these evaluative tools to you and you can use them on me. And he said, that's fine, but I'll get back to you in about a week or two.
Wow.
So he got back to me in 2 weeks and he said, David, I've assembled a team of 15 people that will help me evaluate your sermons. He said, I have some people that have PhDs and their emphasis was in homiletics. I have individuals, I have teenagers, I have some kids, I have women, I have men, I have some atheists, I have agnostics, I have people from overseas, I have people here from the States. I have a very broad array of people that'll listen to your sermon and give feedback and critique. And so when I heard that, I would say, man, this is dangerous. Why did I ask that question?
Yeah, so my stomach is getting like tied in knots hearing about that.
And so I grew up in New York City. So my New York side kicked in. I said, I'm going to pull out my best sermons, you know, and I'm going to send those sermons to him and the team to evaluate them. And I always joke, I said, sermons that I preached, I thought they were so good, the devil almost got saved. And so I'm going to send those sermons. And he said to me, he said, don't send me anything. Whatever I need is on the internet. Oh. Man, I hate the internet. Oh. Yeah, he was able to get sermons when I preached in Cuba before even the embargo was lifted. I don't know how they smuggled them out of Cuba. He got sermons from then. But to answer your question, one thing that was pointed out to me was that a weakness that I had, that I've had to work on, is that I tend to make difficult things sound easy. And it was a turnoff. For example, if I'm preaching on evangelism and they got tapes and recordings on that, they said that I waited for you to say evangelism is hard, but you never said it. And so what I've learned from that experience is this: when I'm speaking on something that's very either controversial or difficult, whatever it may be, whether it may be talking about relationships and how to resolve conflicts, how to resolve them, I'm going to say doing relationships is hard. So there's going to be, I'm going to spend some time talking about the fact that, hey, relationships are not easy. And what I'm going to present to you, it's not easy. And the moment I started doing this, it made me more relatable to people. And it put the sermon, if I can rate it, it made the sermon rank higher because it was more relatable. And I was more authentic, so to speak. I admitted it. So it was very helpful.
Wow. Yeah. Thank you so much for that journey that you've led us in on, a lot of behind the scenes stuff. And then I appreciate even your obedience to what felt like that prompting to find a preaching coach. And then, who was this prof? I want to, let's honor this person.
This was Dr. Russell West.
Okay.
At that time, he was a dean at Asbury Theological Seminary, though I was a graduate of Alliance Theological Seminary. And then I did my doctorate at Regent University, and afterwards other schooling, like Cambridge and University of Pennsylvania. But he was at, when I met him, he was at Regent University. And so he worked with me on my dissertation. And so I followed him, so to speak, I followed his career as he went to Asbury.
I mean, because that certainly was not easy to assemble 15 people for somebody whom they probably have no personal relationship with, but he would have probably leveraged relational, connections in order to help you. So that's a really great thing that you've benefited from. And then others have certainly down the line from that. So that's great. I appreciate especially too, even that self-awareness, because even earlier on, well, I call it self-awareness, but also you were made aware by other people. So maybe it's not self-awareness, but you said earlier on, you want to have the ability to take the complicated things and make them simple. And that's really good. But then that it was highlighted that you also make the difficult things sound easy. And that is actually pretty off-putting. So
yeah, it is.
Yeah. So that's excellent. And I appreciate the precision and the thoughtfulness that you've put into it. It really benefits the listener. And for me, as I've been listening in on your own teachings, there's been times when it feels like you're definitely talking to me, like you've been talking about like relational wisdom in some sermons. And it feels like you're just like, you don't allow anything to be hypothetical. It's like you say a concept and then instantly you start meddling in my life and you're talking to me about my relationship with my wife. And like, you're talking like, again, nothing's hypothetical. It's all right there. Nothing's theoretical. So I appreciate that you have that precision and you aren't making it sound easy anymore. Like you've been honest with me and then everyone else who's listening too, that relationships are hard. So you've learned from that. And then now it's passing it on to other people. And now that you're, again, preaching to me and my heart, I benefit from it.
Yeah. And I must say, and I thank you for that, by the way. And I work hard at to try to make it, the message accessible and practical that you can walk out of this room, so to speak, the proverbial room or the virtual room, and say, I can put this to use right now. And I don't, and I try not to put myself on a pedestal where it distanced me from the hearer. I want to make sure that I'm accessible to them, and we're in this journey together. And by the way, the outcome of that coaching time, you know, is Asbury Theological invited me to go and come there and to preach for their doctoral students that were, and say, look, we want you to do what that guy does and model to them homiletical skills that have been worked on and developed over the years. And so I was honored by that. But in the same breath, along the way in my own preaching journey, there are a lot of things that I've learned. And I'll tell you one thing. I did a postgraduate degree at the University of Cambridge, you know, and in social innovation. And you know, that's just a new degree, so to speak. It's in the business school, the Judge Business School. And so it's coming up with innovative ideas for deep-rooted social problems. But I recall this, though, Mike. One of the opening lectures by one of the profs was, he held up this little book. And it was titled Rule Books of Arguments. Thin little book. And this is a secular degree. This is a secular program. This is not, you know, a seminary. This is a business school degree. And so, and everyone there with like 35 students in the class from 30 different countries. So it was very multinational. Everyone there had a deep-rooted social problem that bothered them, that they wanted new tools to try to help remedy these problems, either big and entrenched, what's referred to as grand challenges, because there are no real solutions. You can just try to make it a little bit better. But the rule book of arguments, in essence, you know, is giving you, how do you defend your case? Because if we're going to write papers and raise a point, the idea behind it was, what's your argument? And how are you convincing me? How are you persuading me? And I apply that, and I even, when I'm coaching preachers on preaching, I pull out that little book and tell them, I want you to pick up this little book called the Rule Book of Arguments, because many times when preachers are preaching, there's no argument in their sermon. And I'm not saying to be argumentative. I'm saying that you got to be persuasive and convincing, and they don't know how to persuade. You know, and so they have to understand how to close the deal. It's almost like going to a shoe store. I try on a couple of pairs of shoes. The salesman's there. He said, try this on. This looks good on your foot. And I said, yeah, it's okay. And then he says, all right. And then he doesn't persuade me to buy any shoes. So I walk out of there. He didn't close the deal. A lot of preachers do that. They don't drive home the point.
So you would say that the rule book of arguments, or I guess the idea of even having arguments, it's that you have a goal, like at the conclusion of this sermon, I would like these people to be faced with this option and I'd like to take a step towards X, Y, or Z.
Yes, exactly.
Yeah. And you think that's missing?
I think it's missing.
Yeah. And what do we do instead? We just teach the passage and then
we present scenarios and leave people hanging as to what should, you know, you choose what you need. Okay. Or we say things. Or we may present in a very dogmatic way, but it's not persuasive because it's too dogmatic.
Okay.
Or we present a case, and I love what the British say. At least they say this at Cambridge. They would say, it's too neat. And so I've used that also in my preaching. It's too neat. Mm. You know, it's like watching a movie. The guy gets a pretty girl at the end of the movie. I said, well, it's too neat. Sometimes the girl dies. Sometimes the guy, you know, he doesn't get the girl. Sometimes, you know, they both ride off in the sunset alone, you know, separately, different directions. And I think that's where part of preaching misses the mark sometimes. We make it too neat.
Right, right.
You know, and so we need to be able to level set things with people because they're not foolish. And what happens when we make it too neat? The person listening to us, let's assume that they're a follower of Jesus. They say, you know, I'm not a good follower of Jesus because I don't have the kind of life that the preacher says I should have, because that life that he painted for me is so neat and pristine. Mine is not like that.
Right.
And so you know, and I finished a sermon just several weeks ago dealing with the issue of Ruth and Naomi. And I talked about, you know, how do you deal with broken people? And I said part of it is the fact that, you know, that Naomi accepted the fact that her life was not perfect. She accepted an imperfect life, and she was able to move on from the fact that her husband passed, her sons passed. And she's like, look, my imperfect life is what it is. And when she did not have this kind of perfectionistic mindset, and I'm conveying that, I'm bringing people into the character and the feelings of Naomi and the worldview of Naomi. When I was able to put them there in the text, then they're able to also accept the fact that it's okay for my life not to be perfect, but I'm still going to move on. And I think that's part of where it's not making it too neat.
Yeah. Yeah. And if it's all, if it's all neat and tidy, yeah, then it sounds like it's just merely an ideal. And then even as you talk about your own journey, where you used to say that complicated things were simple or difficult things were easy. If you were to say, yeah, evangelism is pizza cake, then that makes me and the audience be like, yeah, it's actually kind of hard. I guess I'm just not very good at this. So you're modeling this in your life and then also in the preaching as well.
And that it's disconnecting me from the hearer.
Exactly.
They're putting me in a category where they don't bring themselves in. Yeah. So it now distances us.
Yeah.
And that's not good.
And you're a high capacity individual, or they might think, oh, well, he's ordained or he's this or that. Well, of course it's easy for him. But here I am, and I'm in a different category than this. Yeah. I'm looking at the time, and with our remaining couple of moments. So you've benefited so much from the coaching from Professor Russell.
Russell West.
The way that I got to hear your name for the first time was interviewing John Tyson back in 2020. And then he said that he went and he got himself a preaching coach. And that's the first time that I heard your name. And he said that, you know, he's a master. I don't know if I can do his accent very well.
That Australian accent is distinct.
Master. So now what's it like to be coaching others? Like, you know, what is the frequent thing that you're coming back to coach others, having been coached now?
And I've been coaching people prior to being coached and even after being coached.
Okay.
And when I coach people, it's about me helping them with a few areas. And I know with John Tyson, and he wouldn't mind me saying this, one of the areas was on global preaching. How do I preach in a way where a global audience receives me? And so part of it was, I said, you need to know where your sermon lands, you know, in people's hearts. And the assignment was, I want you to talk to a few internationals. They're born in other countries, raised in other countries. And I want you to ask them, and I gave them like three questions to ask them. Because there's something, it's like, for example, I pastor a church with 70 different nationalities. So I know where my sermon lands, and without generalizing in a negative sense, but I've had, you know, to say, I've given my sermons to white guys and say, I need feedback. Where's my sermon landing with you? With Asians, where's my sermon landing with you? With Latinos, where's it landing? With Africans from Africa, and then Blacks from the Caribbean, and then African Americans, where's my sermon landing with you? How do you interpret what I'm saying? How am I coming across? Can you relate? Do I relate? Do I connect? And so I've had to have those kind of focus groups, and that's what I was really coaching John to have. And then also when you're dealing with from an international global perspective is the use of humor and storytelling and how to bring out the emotions of the text and not just have your exegesis be on the political or perhaps the dates and the chronological, the historical ramifications of the text. I started to look at the text from another perspective, the emotional, and bring in the mood and the feelings. And that was part of my own journey, you know, over the years, because one of my weaknesses was that my wife used to bring it up to me and I dismissed it because I said she was wrong. She used to say to me, honey, you're not in touch with the emotions of the people around you. And I said, you don't know what you're talking about. That's not true. And then one day when I was coming into the office, I saw one of my pastors. So we have a large pastoral team. And so I saw one of my pastors. I said, Ron, how are you doing? And to give you context, Ron and his wife, Carol, they've been married for over four decades, but they don't have children. But they love cats, and so they have a number of cats. So Ron said to me, he said, oh, one of my cats died. And so the response to me, right, the quick response was, how many do you have left? And I'm thinking, and I don't realize I'm doing something wrong. I'm just thinking, well, you may have had six, now one died, you have five, you're good. And so it shows you where I was. I was not in touch with his emotions, but he knew me so well, he didn't even get upset with me because he figured, that's just David. That's just where he is. And God deals with me a lot in dreams. And so about a week or so later, I had a spiritual dream. And in the dream, Mike, I was in a radio studio. And in the natural, I'd been on radio for probably about 10, 12 years. So I'm very familiar with radio. So in the dream, I'm in this radio studio, and there must have been about four or five pastors at a round table. And the host was there asking each pastor a technical Bible question for us to answer it so we can clear it up for the listening audience. And so when it came to me, I answered the question. I grounded in the Bible verse. I knew how to connect with people, whether they were washing their clothes, whether they were washing dishes, whether they're driving their car at work. And so I knew how to connect. And so I felt good about myself. Went around a second time. It came to me. I answered the question, grounded in the Bible verse, connected with people wherever they were as they were listening to the radio. Then instantly the dream ended. And in my bedroom, the presence of God enveloped me. And then I remember saying, God, what are you trying to tell me? And I heard these words from the Holy Spirit. David, you know how I think, but you don't know how I feel. And I broke down and started crying like a baby because I knew something was wrong. Something was wrong inside of me. And I didn't know that simultaneous to that, my executive team had reached out to someone, to a guy who consults with high capacity leaders to help them get in touch with their emotions. And so this guy was brought into my world. And so I didn't realize that from talking with him, and we met for about maybe 6 months or so, he helped me realize that something had been turned off inside of me. And I realized it came back to when I was a child, that my father was very abusive. And to cope, I just turned off my emotions. And so here I was at the time in my 40s. I've been a Christian for 20 years. I'm pastoring this successful church. I thought everything's fine. And then I realized I have a problem. And I didn't know that because I'm so used to functioning that way. Then when I went on this journey and started to turn back on my emotions, it not only turned on in terms of in my interpersonal relationships, it turned on in how I dealt with the Bible and preaching. And so when I would read the text, I started looking for the emotions of the text. How did God feel? What was the mood of the text? And I'll point this out to you, Mike, to close out the story. I remember preaching. And a woman in my congregation, she came to me, she said, Pastor, I don't know what has happened to you, but I've been here for about 10 years. You preach good sermons, but something's happened to you because now when you preach, I know you love me. And that's what made the difference. The emotions were turned back on. And so this thing of preaching is about, it's not about how smart you are or how gifted you are. It's about how much you allow the Holy Spirit to deal with your heart and to make Jesus inside of you big. And as that happens and you get more in touch with Christ and want to portray Christ, your preaching improves. People's lives change. You become a vessel that's more honorable to God because you want Christ to be seen in you and through you. So the gift of preaching is about your ability to let Jesus shine through you in a vocal way.
Yeah, and this conversation was kind of scheduled to talk to you about improving preaching. And I really appreciate that you've kind of just in a judo type of way, you've just switched things around to show that preaching is secondary. Preaching is a byproduct of that living and vital relationship with the risen one that we're preaching. And yes. And that woman, you know, she said that after 10 years, she feels that, you know, you have love for her and for the congregation. I doubt it was because you started saying, I love you at the end of each message. But there probably was a different sense of your communication and that you're trying to serve maybe more than impress, right. if I could put it that bluntly.
And you're absolutely right. It wasn't my words. It was the empathy. It was the way I mined the text to bring out those feelings. And it wasn't about being clever. It was about being authentic and struggling through it and admitting the struggle. And it was those things that conveyed the sense of love and the sense of emotional safety to the person listening to me.
Well, on that, I thank you very much. I mean, like, there's other stuff, but I mean, like, you know, thank you for being so generous with your time. You know, I sometimes feel like the best way to end these is just to maybe to ask you to pray. Would you mind just like praying for us?
Sure. Yeah. Sure. I really appreciate our time together. Thank you for, you know, helping me to unpack some of the feelings and expressions about preaching. Let me pray for your audience. Father, thank you so much for every man, every woman, every young person who's listening to this podcast. I pray that you would just so encourage them, strengthen them, so that they may be able to hone and develop their craft of preaching. May they impact the world around them in a way like we've never seen before. Bring them to a whole new level of hunger and of precision, so that the world may be transformed, that people may fall madly in love with you, Lord Jesus. I thank you for Mike and his ministry and his family. Meet his needs in Christ's name. Amen.
All right. Amen. Amen. I really enjoyed that conversation. I had a lot more questions that were written down, but due to all those just wonderful diversions and just following the flow of the conversation, we ended up somewhere quite differently than where I was planning, and I think that is just okay. Well, guys, ladies, gentlemen, if you want to continue this conversation, I'd like to invite you to join our Facebook group. If you search for Expositors Collective on Facebook, there is a public page and then also a private community. And it's an opportunity to talk about some of the stuff you heard on this episode, to ask questions, or just find a little corner of the internet that is aimed at encouraging you in your personal study and public proclamation of God's word. Maybe I'll see you there. Otherwise, I'll catch you next Tuesday for the next episode of the Expositors Collective podcast.
This podcast is a part of CGN Media, a podcast network that points to Christ. We are supported by listeners like you. To help us create more great shows, visit cgnmedia.org/support.